concern about, you know, what's going on in the world. And I went through a list of things, and I don't know, need to go through this list. You probably know what that list is. And it is quite a list. It's not just one thing. It's multiple things. And so when that happens, then we ask ourselves the question, what's going to happen to us? What should our response be? How do we live with this? In what manner can I be found faithful through all this? These kinds of questions are a part of our life when it comes to times of great angst. And by the way, just real quick, because some of you may not be familiar with that term, angst, it's a feeling of deep anxiety or dread, typically an unfocused one about the human condition or the state of the world in general. Some synonyms would be anxiety, fear, apprehension, worry, foreboding, trepidation, malaise, disquiet, and unease. So I'm focusing then on, in response to this, what I think is a large part of our lives, you know, or a temptation for it to be a part of our lives, is a study in 1 Peter, because 1 Peter was written during a time when there was a lot of angst, when people were concerned about what was happening in the Roman Empire. You know, not just with the Roman Empire, but just in general, there were a lot of things going on at that time. And so Peter, sensing that, feeling that, addresses these Christians in Asia Minor, which is a modern-day Turkey, a very diverse very diverse demographic group of people that was sort of the crossroads of the world. And so, and I made it a point, and I want to make this point again, that oftentimes during times of angst, during times of unsettlement, during times of persecution, that it's very easy for people to look out for their own, and not just for their own in terms of themselves, but for only their family, for only the people who belong to their particular group, for only their tribe, for only their race, for only their political persuasion, for only those kinds of people. And that's not what Peter is saying here in First Peter at all. First Peter is saying, all of you who are believers in Christ, I'm saying this, that all of you need to come together as you face this time of unsettlement, that your identity in Christ supersedes any other identity that you have. That even though all of us here represent, you know, different backgrounds, different economic levels, different levels of education, different races, different ethnicity, all of that is secondary in comparison to the fact that we are all brothers and sisters in Christ. And Peter says that transcends, that supersedes anything else. So even though there might be difficult times coming, your temptation might be to revert back to only those people that you know or identify with in an earthly fashion. Don't do that. That when that happens, you are to bond and to unify under Christ in that way. So it's just a very powerful reminder about that. So Peter then, just very quickly, reminds them, and he sort of sets the stage. This is really kind of like, you know, a preface of sorts, where he says, before he gets into this discussion, he reminds them of the great promise that God has given to us. And I just want to read it to you from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 4, and then I'm going to go into my second point that I left off at last week. He says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us a new birth. And see, that's the new birth. That's what makes us different. That new birth is what makes us distinct for each other, not distinct away from each other. So he says, has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded, that is, guarded. You are guarded by God's power. That promise, that inheritance, is guarded by God's power for us. And so Peter begins this with just reminding them of this great promise and blessing that's going to be ours, that, you know, for those of us who have lived, you know, several decades or half a century or three quarters of a century, so life can seem pretty long, but anything that we've experienced in this life is just, it's just minute in comparison to the glory and the wonder and the beauty and the great gifts that God will bestow upon us in eternity. And so Peter is trying to remind them to keep that all in perspective. So then Peter goes into faithfulness during times of angst. And so I want to read this to you. And you know, I don't have the reference, so I apologize, but I know it's in the Bible. So this is verse 6. I think it might be 1 Peter 6. He says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, you may have had to suffer griefs in all kinds of trials. These have become so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor." Now, get what he's saying here. He's saying that some of you will have to suffer all kinds of trials. These may have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, these trials that we experience in this life, prove the genuineness of our faith. So I don't know about you, but over the course of my lifetime, I've encountered many people that when they encounter a significant trial or difficulty, they usually go one of two ways. They either use that as an opportunity to bring praise and glory to God, to show how God works in their life, to depend on God more, to exercise their faith in a more powerful way. And other people look at that and say, "Man, I don't know how you do that. That's hard." He said, "Well, I couldn't do it were it not for my faith in Christ. It would be impossible." And then there are other people who will be people who are people of faith, and when they encounter something that's fairly significant, they ask the question, "Well, where was God? And this is how God's going to treat me. I'm out of here." And God is not glorified at all. And so Peter is saying very clearly here, and if you live long enough, this is true, right? You're going to encounter trials, right? You're going to encounter difficulties. You're going to fail, and I'm going to fail. But it's how we choose to respond to those things and how we embrace God and allow Him to work in our life in a powerful way. When that happens, then God is glorified. And God becomes, get this, God becomes more attractive to people in the world who don't know Him. Right? And so Peter's saying this very clearly, I think, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 7. One of the commentaries I read said this: "Such suffering is a reminder to His people that God is beginning His judgment, that is, testing and disciplining them, and they can at least look beyond the persecution to a glorious future." You know, all those saints, you know, when you read in Hebrews chapter 11, the great faith chapter, which is a chapter that goes through a list of people who suffered for Christ, on behalf of Christ. And in the book of Revelations, you know, John talks about how the people, the saints who suffered, you know, that they're the crowns that they have, are bejeweled with symbols of the suffering that they endured for the name. And then at some point, when they stand before God, they take those crowns that, with all those jewels that are symbolic of the suffering that they've endured for Christ, they take those crowns and they cast them before the feet of Jesus, as if to say, "Being in your presence is so glorious that any suffering that we've had to endure is inconsequential." As if to say that. So what I want to tell you then is I just want to bring it back around. If we're feeling angst, sometimes there's very good reasons why we're feeling angst. And if we're concerned about what may or may not happen to us in the future, sometimes there's very good concern for that. It's not like it's irrational. But we can either respond to that in fear and retreat, or we can choose to exercise a life of faith and lean into it and see it as an opportunity to give glory to God, to serve Him, to have our faith exercised in a way it's never been exercised before. It's probably, look, you know, I think a while back I mentioned this. In the language, the Chinese language, they have a word for chaos that means, it's the same word for, that word chaos is in Chinese is the same word they've used for opportunity as well. Isn't that strange? Huh? So for them, when they talk about something that's bad that might be happening, that it might in fact be chaotic, they see it also as a way for opportunity as well. So now, remember then, so then Peter goes into, and I just, in verses 13, 14, 15, 13, 14, 18, and I'll go back to 15 again. So Peter gets done talking about, this is your glorious hope. You may face trials and persecutions, and you have an opportunity to glorify God through that. And then he says, remember, that he says, prepare your mind for action, verse 13. Then he says in verse 14, as obedient children, do not conform to the passions of former ignorance. So when these things come, prepare your mind for action. Don't sort of like be passive about it, but say, okay, Lord, this thing is on the horizon. What should I do? What should my response be? Give me wisdom. Help me to know the people that I need to align myself with to help so that collectively we can endure or get through this thing together. So we prepare our minds for action. And then he says, when you start getting that pressure, don't revert back to how you were before you were a Christian. And that's easy to do, isn't it? I mean, some bad habits, it's not that we break them, it's that they become latent. They become hidden. And then when the old buttons that people used to push us, when they get pushed again, those old habits come back out again. And then we ruin our witness, or we hurt somebody else, or we alienate ourselves. And that's what he says. Don't do that. Don't go back to those old habits. When tough times come, remember who you are. And then he says, because remember, you were ransomed by the blood of Jesus Christ out of that old life. You were, because of his shed blood, because of the price he paid for you, why would you go back to that old thing after Jesus saved you from that with the shedding of his blood? Right? Amen. And then he says, be holy as I am holy. So, now I understand that for many of us, when we talk about holiness, that we think of a list of things that we shouldn't do, that we shouldn't look like the rest of the world. But we kind of rob that word if that's the only way that we look at it. Holiness is this incredibly weighty word. And what it means is, it means to be set apart for a special purpose. To be set apart for a special purpose. You could even put the word divine in there. To be set apart for a divine purpose. So, I'll just give you a sense of it. This is our communion table. And so we oftentimes, we have in the past, although we tend to do a little bit more here, but this table has been set apart for divine purpose. And we oftentimes put the communion elements on here. And so if you saw me working on a small engine, which we'd never do because I have no mechanical ability at all, okay? But if just let's say, okay, I was having a wild day, and I got like my, you know, my like a motorcycle engine or something like that, and I put it on there, and I was working on it, and you walked in and saw me with an engine with grease and oil all over, you would think that I had profaned that table, would you not? Or if we took the cup and the plate that we use, the laver and the cup that we use for communion, And if you, you know, if you saw me, you know, if you saw me like using the laver for, I mean, the cup for to store oil or something like that, motor oil, you would be offended by that. You would never want to use that thing again. You felt like it had been profaned. It's been set apart. It has a special purpose. And so when Peter's saying, be holy as I am holy, he's quoting Jesus when he says that, he's saying to the believer, you have been set apart. You have a special purpose. And that purpose is often defined by your gifts and your talents and your abilities. And so he wants us to, regardless of the circumstances that are swirling around us in life, he wants us to live lives where we have been set apart for a special purpose for God. And that regardless of the circumstances, no matter how dark they are, that there's a role that he has set us apart for to play in those circumstances. And if we revert back to our former way of life, then we're no longer set apart. We've rejoined the enemy. And we profane our lives. Now, I understand that some of those are very, some of that can be very complex and very difficult. So, for example, this is a little bit of a rabbit trail, but hopefully you get the point of what I'm saying. I am a just war kind of guy. I think that there are circumstances in life that call for a just war. Does that mean I'm violent by nature? I am not violent by nature. Does that mean that I think that there are times when there are people out there who are so helpless and they cannot defend themselves that I may have to use violence to keep that person from annihilating a whole bunch of people? I believe that's okay. Should I do that commensurately? Yes. Do I do it out of rage and anger? No. So for some people, that's a real gray area. They can't buy into that. They don't think that you can be a Christian and believe a just war person at all. They just think that those things are inconsistent. I think that you can make that argument biblically. But even in that gray area, even if I have to exercise that I have to do that with a world of wisdom that I may not currently have now. That if I have to go into a gray area in that manner, I better make sure that I do my homework and I understand exactly why it is I'm doing what I'm doing. So everyone in this room, we have been set apart. Regardless of what the government does, regardless of what terrorists do, regardless of what the bankers do, regardless of what anybody, anywhere, whatever they do that may cause us unmitigated anger and harm, regardless of that, Peter is saying that we still have been set apart and not to revert back to our former way of life, and that even then, we do that as a body of Christ and not as individuals. But we come together and we migrate, we migrate through that difficult time together. Because our identity in Christ supersedes, transcends any other human designated identity. So let's talk a little bit then about God's sovereignty, right? Because this has a lot to do with God's sovereignty, doesn't it? Yeah. All right. And so sovereignty means to rule. That's what it means. And when we talk about God's sovereignty, we mean God as absolute ruler. That there's no secondary. And, you know, some people have this sense in which when they think about heaven and hell, for example, they think about it almost as a dualism, that heaven's just a little bit sort of kind of powerful than hell, and someday God's going to find a way to overcome all the forces and the power of hell itself. Oh, no, it's not like that at all. God need only whisper a slight word offhandedly about what he wants to do with hell, and it's done. Amen. All right? God is that sovereign in that way. So God's sovereignty cannot and should not be equated with automatic protection for the believer. In fact, it is oftentimes our very faithfulness that gets us in trouble in the world. I've talked with some of you in this room, and you work faithfully at work. You actually work at work. And when you work at work, somebody gets mad at you because you are making them look bad. So they want to go and make a living and pay for their bills and all that kind of stuff and do their recreation by doing the minimum. And you want to go because you believe that as a Christian, that whatever your hand leads you to do, you do it as unto the Lord.
Amen.
Right?
Amen.
So sometimes our faithfulness gets us into trouble. It means that his plan will come to pass for his sake and his purpose and his glory, not merely for ours. So sometimes when I hear people say, don't worry, God is in control, they say it in such a way as if God will protect us from all the harm that might come our way. That is not necessarily true, because that might be part of the trial or the testing that God is bringing our way. Actually, sometimes it's God's very sovereignty that brings about the testing and trials. God's sovereignty is so complete that mankind's everyday affairs need not be a fixed trajectory, but rather can be any number of unfixed manifestations. They can be intermittent, they can be fluid, they can even be plastic, and his ultimate plan will still firmly be established. So sometimes people, when people think about God's sovereignty, they think God has this plan, and he's sort of like this master puppeteer, and he's just pulling all these strings, and we're just sort of doing this thing without even knowing that we're really doing it. Oh no, that's not how God's sovereignty works at all. God's sovereignty works in such a way that you and I can do anything that we want to do, and in the end, his plan will still come to pass. There is nothing that you and I can do or don't do that will challenge his ultimate plan at all. Now that's sovereignty. So God's sovereignty cannot and should not be equated with, I'm sorry, I have a double page there. So let me just tell you about how God's sovereignty, will acts in our life. He has his direct acts of intervention. So for some people, God heals. God doesn't intervene and he protects. But I don't think that he does that as much as we would like him to do, we think we would like him to do, or as much as we think he might do. God's sovereign will acts according to that which he prefers or what he commands. All of us here have an idea, a pretty good idea about what God commands us to do. It's his sovereign will that we do those things. It's his sovereign will that we be married and not live together. It's his sovereign will that we treat each other with respect and holiness and justice. That's God's sovereign will. God's sovereign will works according to that which he does not prefer, but still allows because of human freedom, their autonomy. His ability is still to use it, but redemptively and oftentimes more painfully. So my point is that sometimes, in his sovereign will, he just lets us do what we say we want to do. And sometimes when he does that, then what it means is that he's hoping that by giving us what we say we want, we find out that that's not really what we want and we change our behavior. Because I think that what God wants to do is that he wants to be what we call, psychology, it's what's called intrinsically motivated. God doesn't want to be the heavy all the time, I don't think. I think he wants us to do what we do, because we want to do it, because we want to please him, because we love serving him, because it brings us joy to do for him. But sometimes God does things extrinsically. He's like, okay, I told you, I warned you. Now this is the discipline that's going to come your way. And I think that he does that sometimes, because according to the author of Hebrews, he disciplines those whom he loves.
Amen.
You know, as parents, if you love your child, you're going to discipline them. Because if you don't discipline them, somebody else will want to discipline them. And that's usually less pleasant. So I just want to say this then. Humankind's plan and effort to exercise absolute free will does not challenge in the least God's plan and absolute sovereignty. We can freely do what we will, and his whole plan will still come to perfect fruition. That is God's sovereignty. So understand here, everyone understand here, that in his overarching plan for humanity, in every one of you here are a part of God's overarching plan for humanity. Every one of you here, if you've been born, if he gave you life, every person in this room has a purpose, and that purpose is to be holy, to be set apart, every one of you. And you know, some people wait until they get a little older in life before they figure it out. But I want to say to you that part of God's love for us is to use us in his ultimate plan for humanity. Every person here who has a gift or talent, I understand how many of us are raised when we think about our gifts and talents. We think, well, that's mine, and I'm good at it, and I'm going to go into that field, and I'm going to use that to make a living, and then whatever's left over, I'm going to give to God because I'm going to thank him for it. But that's the complete reverse. Whatever gift or talent that you have that you can use professionally, in that profession, we are supposed to give glory to God. There's no dualism there. There isn't work and then there's the rest of life. There isn't our profession, then something else. Oh no. We live the way in which he calls us to live our lives in all of our fullness is that regardless of where we are, we are to use our gifts and our talents. Look, and I got to be honest with you, as a pastor of a church, on more than one occasion, I've had people who would say, I will do that for the church, and when they say it, it's as if they're doing the church a favor. You're not doing me any favors. And please don't patronize God. If he's given you that talent or the gift, that's his, and he can take it anytime he wants. But I can tell you this, that we will be judged according to how we've used our gifts and our talents for God, for his service, and his glory. So then Peter goes on, and he gives instructions regarding Christian conduct during times of unrest, instability, suffering, and even persecution. And so I'd like you to look at 1 Peter 2, verses 1 through 5 in your Bibles. This is one of my most favorite passages in all of Scripture. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. So then he's reminding them again. He's sort of cycling back around. And he says, in order to be prepared for those difficult times, therefore, I want you to do these things. First, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Now, he's talking to the church here, okay? Not that we've ever heard of any malice or deceit or hypocrisy or envy within the church. Just in case, he's saying. Because here are people who have reverted in part back to their former way of life. And he's saying that in preparation for these times that are going to be difficult, these trials, these persecutions, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy. Repent of it. If there are people in the church who are doing these kinds of things, repent, especially during these difficult times. Then he says, instead, like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. So crave the word. Crave it. Be hungry for it. Read it. Examine it. Memorize it. So that milk can grow you up in the faith. Spend time with each other, with fellow believers, so that they can inspire you and encourage you. We have this men's group, and I know that this is the same true for the women's group that meets on, they'll be meeting on Thursday nights from here on. But it's every bit as much as a kind of support group. They lean on each other. They depend on each other. They share their lives. Ruth doesn't tell me anything that goes on there, because whatever goes on there, it's like Vegas. Whatever goes on in Vegas stays in Vegas, you know? So, and so it's the same thing for our men's group. And really, it's kind of very intergenerational. We have very young guys and we have some older guys. Even guys older than me, if that were possible. So, yeah. So in any case, they can't remember anything we talk about, but they're there. So, in any case, yes. That's the nice thing about getting old, you know, you meet new people every day. So in any case, but that's what we do. And you know what? The young guys share stuff from their life, and the older guys share stuff and wisdom about their life, and it's a beautiful thing. But it's like milk. We feed off of each other in that way. And it says, so now that you have tasted that the Lord is good, do these things. Verse 4. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. There's so much going on in just this verse. There's so much going on here, but let me just give you the gist of it. It's an intense metaphor. And he's basically saying, look, We are collectively the temple of God, through which the world encounters God and worships him. We are, so even as Jesus Christ was the living stone, the cornerstone that was rejected, we are like him. We too are living stones, and that we have been built up into this building called the church, but the metaphor is the temple. And in that temple is the presence of God. And through that temple, that is how the world encounters God and worships him. This temple right here, you are living stones. As you come together and are built up and depend and lean and love and comfort and inspire one another, God's presence is manifested and the world sees it and they want to enter into it and worship him. But the reason why unity among living stones is so important is, who would trust a building enough to worship God in it if it's in disrepair and if it's tumbling down? Would you go into a building to worship God if it was in severe disrepair? Would you go into a building and worship God if the building itself was tumbling down? No. Maybe that tells us a little something about the nature of many of the churches in our country today. Because the world sees the church as a building, not this building, but us living stones as a building that's in disrepair and that's tumbling down. And so they can't trust it. They're afraid to enter because they might get hurt. So that's what Peter is saying here. There's much more, but that's, in essence, what he's saying. So I'm just going to conclude then by this reading here. So regardless of the circumstances in the world and the diversity of the Christian body, unity in Christ must prevail. So let me read this from 1 Peter chapter 4, if you want to turn to that, beginning with verse 1. 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Whoever has suffered in the flesh, what Paul was saying here is that suffering purifies the soul. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul talks about the thorn in his flesh. Three times I asked the Lord to remove this thorn in my flesh. Because of the surpassing great revelations that God has given to me, he said, he gave me a thorn in my flesh to keep me from becoming prideful. And so it purified his soul. And so sometimes suffering does purify our soul. Since therefore Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Verse 2, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Sorry, I have some. Verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. It's Peter talking to these Christians in Asia Minor who are about to feel the wrath of the empire. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. You know, sometimes when you love somebody and you love them out of their former way of life, then you keep them from sinning in that former way of life, don't you? Yeah. But sometimes if we're judgmental, or we're not patient, or we don't care, we don't love, then they continue on in that former way of life, and they keep sinning. Verse 9, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. You know, you can be hospitable to people. Don't you hate to be patronized when somebody does something nice for you, and then you hear later that they really resented doing that nice thing for you? Like, why don't you do it? I'd rather you not do it. Verse 10. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. So I've made a point about this passage in the past, and I just want to make it again. This is really kind of an ominous passage, if you ask me, because what he's saying here, as each has received a gift or an ability, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Verse 10, as each has received a gift, use it, verse 11, whoever speaks, let him speak with one who utters the very oracles of God. Whoever serves, let him serve as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. You should... Really, if I were you, because I have this passage almost memorized, but if I were you, I would commit that passage to memory. It's a great passage to remind ourselves, if trials come our way, here's a little handbook about what we should do in the event of those trials. Verse 12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. Verse 13, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer. Don't go back to your former way of life. Let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or as an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God within that name. And so, verse 17. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will become the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Let therefore those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good, even while we suffer, even while we offer hospitality, even while we offer our gifts and our talents, even offer we're not a meddler, we're not about malice, we don't slander, but rather we come together as a unified body and we remember the great and the glorious gift that God has in store for us in heaven that he guards for us. You know, anything that becomes bigger than God in our mind becomes a God itself. So whether it's whether it's our finances, whether it's family issues, whether it's what's going on politically, whether it's what's going on in the world, if those things become bigger than God, if we fear those things more, then in essence we fear or revere God, then we have idols in our life that we need to deal with. So, if there are some idols, let's deal with them.